And I'm glad about that fact. Let's turn to James chapter 1. We're continuing our study here. And we're moving at lightning pace compared to how we've done other books, right, Brother Jeff? And we're talking about the trials, the temptations. And the book of James is exhorting us to continue in our faith. It was exhorting his first readers that were scattered, according to verse 1, due to the persecution that arose in Acts chapter 9. They were scattered, and this letter was probably written shortly thereafter. And it was encouraging them in this time of great sorrow, in this time of great persecution, to keep going. And this is going to be a theme if as the gospel is continuing to work in the Jewish community. The book of Hebrews that comes later, sometime probably around the 17th, 18th chapter of Acts would be the time frame for that. Would be encouraging the same thing. Continue in the faith. Keep going. Don't quit. And so James is like a coach that continuously encourages the team move forward and keep moving forward. And there's impediments to us moving forward. And the first impediment we're talking about is the temptation, the trial, the trying of our faith, as he has called it. And he's called upon us to think differently about it. My brethren, count it all joy, verse 2. When you fall into diverse temptations, he has encouraged us to be patient in it. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. God is doing something in our lives that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. And then we talked about seeking Him in the trial. Seeking His wisdom. The trial brings uncertainty in our life. We don't know what way to do, which way, what the right thing to do is. And He says to those, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And last week we talked about verse 6 through 8, how we are to ask. We are to ask in faith. We cannot be halt between two opinions. We cannot remain undecided on whether or not God can answer our prayers or whether or not God can be trusted or believed. We must ask in faith, or else we cannot have what we ask for. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, it says in verse 7. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, seeking God in his wisdom, seeking the wisdom of God, the help of God in the trial. Now we're going to move on. And the next thing we see about the trial here is the need to trust in God's correction. Trust in the trial, in God's correction. It says, let verse 9, it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the passion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Trusting in God's correction. So we noted here before that God is doing a transformative work. And James agrees completely with Paul, or Paul rather, who wrote much later, believed completely with, or agreed completely with James when he says that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind. James just simply describes this as patience having her perfect work of making us perfect, making us entire, making us wanting to where we're wanting or lacking nothing. So there, we've already highlighted the transformative work that God is doing, and He's doing it through the trials and through our trust in the Word of God through the trials. So the transformative work here continues as we see how God's providences with the brother of low degree, His providence with the brother that is of means, the rich, are doing differing works. Let patience have the perfect work involves letting the saint trust in the work that God is doing. And that is hard for us sometimes, especially when we're on the diminishing end of the trial. For us to trust in what God is doing in and through this in our lives. Trials, as just kind of an outside overview look at the verses we just read, trials have a way of bringing all believers to the level ground of the cross of Jesus Christ. Here, we have two types of brethren. The one of low degree in verse 7, where it says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And we have the rich, where it says, but the rich in that he is made low. And the term brother is implied here in this text. The rich brother. That's the implied balance of the sentence. Verse 10 is a continuance of. So it is implied, let the brother of low degree rejoice. Also rejoice. That's the balance of the meaning here. So there is two differing types of brethren. We have the low degree, we have the rich. They have two differing results in the trial. The brother of humbled state or low degree or low class is exalted. God is doing a transformative work in making that brother useful in a great way among the fellowship. He is exalted. The brother that was in an exalted state was humbled. The Lord said, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. We see that being played out here in this text. And both are called on to rejoice. Again, that is the implication of the reading of this. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And the idea of the first part of the sentence of verse 10 is, but the rich brother rejoice in that he is made exalted. Low. The word brother and the word rejoice implied in the balance in the balance of that second part of the sentence. It's important for us to remember, though, that this is not a fictitious circumstance. Amen? Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, when we're reading this, we take a worldly view as if we're reading fiction. This is real people. James is speaking to real brethren in Christ that are living out these realities. The early church had its poor mostly poor among it. The poor, according to Mark, heard Christ gladly. It was the poor, no, that heard it. They were in the very early church. Many of them that were dependent upon charity for just the act of becoming Christians and already being without means now meant they had a hard time finding labor and a way to sustain themselves. So the early church ministered to them, and they had all things common in the church, and people gave. And so we had the poor. And then there was brethren that had substance. Now, Paul says there are not many that are mighty that have been called, but there were some. Barnabas was one of those. He had means. He had lands. And he sold those lands and laid them at the apostles' feet so his poor brethren could eat. You had those people in the church, and they were providing for the needs. So the brethren, they had substance and they were giving to their poor brethren. They were selling their property to help meet the need of Christian love towards those that God had joined them with in the church. So, the Bible will have a lot to say about the rich, but here he is calling on rich brethren to rejoice that they have lost it all. That's what he's doing here in verse 10. But these brethren, they were exercising Christian charity while they were there in Jerusalem. They were giving the needs, and they were allowing their goods to be held in common by the church to give out to the needs of all other people. And like Barnabas, some of them were raised and exalted in positions because of this very thing. But now they have been scattered by persecution, and many of them have lost all that they had. They have been humbled. So God is doing two different works with two different kinds of people. There were the brothers of low degree that were exalted by God. And he calls upon them to rejoice. I breathe wrong. And then there were brethren that had means that now have been laid prostrate. They have lost everything in the persecution and in the scattering. They've been brought to nothing. And both are encouraged by James to rejoice in the providence of God, or what I would say is the correction of God. But remind yourself, and I need to remind myself, this is a present tense reality. We're reading, the people who first read this were probably in one of these two camps. So the brother of low degree, verse 9, was called to know at this time that God has regarded them in a special way. Now, I don't know what this exaltation means. I mean, they were poor when they were in Jerusalem, and they're still poor when they leave it. So I'm not sure exactly in what way God has exalted them. I don't believe God has necessarily made them rich and wealthy all of a sudden. So we could take this in two different ways, or I can take it. Maybe you all can figure out different ways to take it. Maybe this is speaking about he's asking them to rejoice and that they are counted worthy to suffer Maybe that's what he's saying here. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Up until this time, it's just been the leaders. It's been Peter and John who's been whipped before the Sanhedrin. It's been Stephen or someone like that who has been stoned and killed for the faith. It is not that they have been those that have been there benefiting from the charity of their brethren, and now they are called on to suffer. Maybe that's the idea of the exaltation. Where Paul wrote to Philippians in Philippians 1:29, you have been called on to suffer. Where the disciples left being beat from the Sanhedrin, praising God that they were counted worthy. And these brethren have been exalted to partake of the very same thing. Or does it intend to show that these brethren who had a lower rank, it uses the term low degree, lower class, were exalted in the trial to places of ministry? Whereas before they were receiving and there's nothing wrong with receiving when you're in time of great poverty and I've never been good at receiving myself. But there's nothing wrong with that. But here now, their brethren have been brought down to where they are, and they have the ability to minister to them. I don't know which it is, but this trial has opened up an opportunity for them to have an exalted position. I favor the latter, that it had opened up doors for them to minister. God had, in a spiritual and physical poverty, prepared their hearts to comfort and serve in this time in the church. They had been suffering. They had been poor. They had been needy. They had sometimes wondered where their next meal was coming for so long. And now they have the ability, having received comfort throughout that time, they have the ability to give comfort. 2 Corinthians, if you want to hold your finger there in James, he talked about this, Paul did, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and we're going back to verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." He's always the means of comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By how? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I have a feeling that that's being played out here in our text in James. They have been comforted. They have been comforted. They have been comforted in their trials. Now they are the ones ministering comfort. This providence put them in a position to do good and give. Well, how can the poor give? Well, I've read stories of concentration camps and people who had nothing that were still giving. Amen? Giving what little they had. They had a chance to do good, to give, where before they had only been in the position to receive. They are seeing the Lord by grace lifting them up. There is no greater exaltation than to be used of God in some way, in some shape, or some form to encourage someone else. There is no call here for vain self-esteem, but for them to see the grace of God given to them in this great time of trial. He says, rejoice. Rejoice at this opportunity that is set before you. to be of greater use of God. If in the trial you are made to see the good hand of God moving for you, rejoice. Returning to the perfect work of patience, this brother counts the trial joy. Why? Because it has opened doors of opportunity for him, ministered those to them to be used of their God. They, in this trial, have got into the yoke with their Lord that was meek and lowly, and now are exalted in the work. There's a lifting up. He says, rejoice. But what of the rich? The rich brethren were called on to do the opposite. To rejoice in the opposite. To be humbled and to rejoice in the humbling. Read this again of the rich. It says, but the rich in that he is made low. Now, it doesn't make any sense if we don't imply the word brother and the word rejoice in that text. But the rich brother rejoice in that he is made low. This will keep them from the sin of partiality that we're going to be warned about when we get to chapter 2. He says, let them know that they are, in the providence of God, able to know real want, and let them rejoice in it. There is grace in being faced with the reality of our true state. Psalm 62, verse 9. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. So it's good for us to realize that. I don't know about you guys. I get high-minded sometimes. I start thinking of myself more than I ought to think. And God humbles you. You know what that humbling is called? Grace. Amen? Every single time. That's grace of God working. He says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie to be laid in balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. That's Psalm 62:9. Now, this is, as has already been stated, a brother. A lost person would not be called on to rejoice in this providence. So I am disagreeing a little bit with a couple of the commentators that I've read. I believe wholeheartedly he's speaking to brethren here. These brethren are experiencing this persecution, this dispersion, and in the midst of all this, they are experiencing loss. Loss that can be compared to the loss of Job, at least as far as his possessions. In one moment, destitute. Here was Job. He had 2,000 camels, and he had all these sheep, and he had all these oxen, and he had all this stuff. He had these houses. He had all these servants, and where'd they go? They're gone. So in some sense, they are feeling that. They are made low, it says. This is the transformative work for them. They have been rescued from the deceitfulness of riches. Amen? And able to bring forth fruit unto perfection. Talked about those that seed that falls on thorny ground and the thorns choke it. And what is it that Christ said about that? It says the deceitfulness of riches choke the seed, and it will not bring forth fruit unto perfection. Here, God's getting those thorns out of the way, so their faith can grow. These brethren have gone from the state of fullness to the state of hunger, from the state of wealth to the state of penury, from the state of self-sufficiency to the state of need in just a short time. People used to come to them for help, and by the grace of God, they were able to help. They were able to do as the Bible commanded them, communicate. Now they are coming to others with hat in hand for help. They are living on the mercy of others. Maybe some of these very same people they gave to before. They are made by God to be low and are called on here to rejoice in this transformative work. Rejoice that they are now made to see the blessedness of their own spiritual poverty. It's hard for us to see our spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the, when we have so much that we can trust on in our own riches. Christ said of the church at Smyrna, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." I like that, don't you? Your riches have nothing to do with how much money you have in your bank account. Your true riches. Who's going to trust to you the true riches? And we lose sight of that. My worth is not my bank account nor my home or anything else. It's something else. There is a blessed thing that is known. It is a blessed thing, rather, when it is known that Christ is all we have. The rich in Laodicea never saw that in the book of Revelation chapter 3. It says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich." You see that? Because you're saying you are rich. So they are looking at their bank accounts and they're judging themselves by that. They are looking at the gold that they put on their buildings or whatever it is. "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We need every once in a while to realize how poor we are. Amen. Because if we don't, we can't realize how rich we are. "Rejoice to know your true poverty, that you may know His supply. Blessed are those that humble themselves before the Lord." We'll see that later in James 4. So, he has more to say about these rich brethren. He says, "But the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." There is a greater truth here that he's trying to get them to see. So rightly seeing the rich and the poor here to be brothers, both brothers are called on, or both called on to rejoice in God's correction in their lives. The latter part of this message becomes a little difficult. In this verse, the rich brother appears to be called on to consider the fading away of the riches and the men who live for them. Consider this phrase, "because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away." That's the idea of perishing. Now, this is the one point that becomes difficult for when I read commentators that say this is not a brother. They say what we see in a first glance here, that this rich brother may perish. And those who are saved shall never perish. John 3:16, that's the most popular verse there is, right? However, the purpose of the text is to show us that all we are in this life shall pass away. And the rich is called on to rejoice that they're being reminded of that. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Everything in this world's going to end. Everything. Why would we live for those things? The next verse expounds on this and tells us that the he here in verse 10, for as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. The next verse says, ends by saying, so also shall the rich man fade away. How? In his ways. His manner of living. Our lifestyle is not going to continue any further than this life. It says, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The process of time will cause it to wither and die. I had a new house once. By the time I moved out, it was old. And I'd only been there for a few years, but the visible wear was there. Bought a new car once. A year later, the doors were creaking. Right? Time takes it away. Your physical possessions are here today, and they are gone tomorrow. That's it, right? And as it's been said, you can't take it with you. There are no U-Hauls being carried behind the hearses. There's not. You're not taking this with you. Rejoice, he says, in being made low. Rejoice that God has caused you to see that somehow. We mentioned that these rich brethren here experiencing really what Job had experienced. Maybe Job's was a lot worse because he was covered with boils and lost all 10 children, and his wife told him that he should just go ahead and die. So maybe they didn't get that part. But they had an experience here that was like that. And what did Job say in Job 1:21? After losing it all, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God was pleased with that. The 10th verse here, James 1:10, describes the truth of this fading world and the treasure that we build upon it. I think of the rich fool. What shall I do to bestow all my goods? I have too much. I'm going to make these long-term goals. And I'm going to tear these barns down, and I'm going to build greater. And then I'm going to take my ease. And he says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And often we stop preaching right there. But Christ went on, didn't he? He said, then whose shall those things be? Don't set your life on those. You can't keep them. Amen? You can't. So the 10th verse describes the truth of this fading world and the treasure we build upon it. As a flower of the grass, it passes away. The 11th verse tells us the mechanism by which it happens. The sun scorches it. This either speaks of the process of time destroying it, which is what I favor as far as its interpretation, or the rising of judgment upon it. There are some who commentators that will take that view. Then the 11th verse ends simply by promising that the ways of the rich, the manner of their life, shall fade away when this end comes. Consider first the blanket truth that this fading world and the treasure we build upon it shall pass. This is not a very cheery sermon, is it? But it is, because we have true riches that aren't these things, that aren't the size of our billfolds. There is a passing beauty in the flower. It says, as the flower of the grass, verse 10, he shall pass away. There is a passing beauty in the flower. So there is a passing enjoyment of the things in this life. And don't think that you're not supposed to enjoy things in this life. I forget the term for it, but there were brethren back in the second and third century that were ascetics. They went out and they got rid of all their earthly possessions. They basically lived on water and pulse the rest of their life, and they wouldn't even allow themselves to have coverings to sleep under. They slept only in the bare elements without anything, and they thought that made them spiritual. I think they were fools. Amen. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. There are those in the early church that says you shouldn't marry and you shouldn't eat meat. that's foolishness. He says the creatures of God are all things that are sanctified by God to be received with thanksgiving. Teach this. Enjoy your food. Amen. Enjoy the things that God provides legitimately and according to His Word and according to His law. According to His purposes. They're flowers. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit here, but I just always think about that flower growing on the side of the mountain. No one ever sees it, but it's there. Why is it there? Because God sees it. Amen. He enjoys the beauty He creates and all those things. But it's a passing beauty, this world is. And the enjoyment of the things of this world is passing. James evokes the truth of the Lord preached on the Sermon on the Mount, which is why I believe Matthew was probably written first, very early, within the very first few years after the resurrection, and James came along and was written a little bit after Acts chapter 9. And so this is probably the second book of the New Testament, because he refers constantly to the assuming that his readers knew and understood what Christ had taught. And there in the book, as recorded in the book of Matthew. But it's always possible those are also oral traditions. I'm chasing a rabbit, I'm sorry. But he evokes the idea of the preached by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. That's Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up your treasures here, because they don't last. They said of John Wesley that when he died, he had the equivalent of $20 and a handful of books. That's all he had. He didn't even need those when he died, though, did he? Amen? No, he left something else. He left a real legacy of preaching the gospel. He was rich when he died. You can't keep it. And no, this is not a message about giving. This is a message about perspective. Amen? You can't keep it. Entropy will take it from you. Thieves will take it from you. That's what Christ said. Death will take it from you. Solomon himself, when he was viewing just the things under the sun and trying to figure out the purpose and meaning of it all, lamented over all these things in his Ecclesiastes. Peter echoed this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For sake of time, don't worry about turning there. He says, "For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away." Isaiah seemed to have been the foundation of these declarations by both Christ and Peter, who says in Isaiah chapter 40, that great chapter, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever." The psalmist adds in Psalm 103, in verses 15 and 16, "As for man, his days are as grass, and as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Don't set your affections on the things of this world. They're passing. They're flowers. They're to be enjoyed. Amen. They're beautiful, they're glorious, and they're a given of God. And we don't have time to get into that idea today, but I want to pick up here next week. But don't set your affections here. Enjoy through Christ the things God has given you. But rejoice when He reminds you that they're all passing and you can't keep them. There is no possession in this life that's secure. There is no lifestyle lived that shall not come to an end. Place not your hope on those, because we have a greater hope. We, these rich, are called, that have lost it all, are called on to rejoice in the greater riches. And it was a grace that God had reminded him. We're going to pick up there because we don't have time to really unpack that 11th verse. But we'll pick up there and then we'll get to the 12th verse next week. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." What does that mean? And by the way, Paul quoted that at the very end of his life. He was a big fan of James. So we'll pick up that. We'll hope the Lord gave you something this morning. Lord bless. Hey, brother.